You are listening to a sermon by Joni Senken, recorded on Sunday, January 25th, 2026, at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thanks, Paul, for that kind introduction and for that lovely prayer. It's really good to be with you all. It's really great to have this like warm part singing. It feels like I'm home. So I really appreciate that. And it's good to finally have a chance to worship and to preach here. Rosie has been after me for a while. We moved here about 2 years ago from Ohio. So it's still feel like we're kind of getting the lay of the land here. And you've been so gracious to back off. And then I'm really glad that I can be here today. It's really nice. And when I was singing along, I thought, oh, this should be in my like rotation of churches that I visit regularly. So I can just get topped up with that wonderful singing and your warm hospitality. So it's very good to be here. I would be remiss if I did not mention that I have like a bunch of swag that I put on that table back there. So if you have any interest in anything VST related that is there on that table, please take it with you. And if you have any questions about anything VST related, I can try to answer them. But I just want to say that VST really appreciates the connection with this congregation. And I know others from VST have preached here as well. And so thank you for that. I want to offer a bit of a trigger warning before I get into the sermon. So I'm going to talk about civil war in Liberia and also tell a story of an MCC worker who killed in Afghanistan, Glenn Lapp. And I just don't want anyone to be caught unaware. So it's completely fine if you need to excuse yourself when I get to those stories toward the end of the sermon. Picture this. A crowded arena, fans are chanting, announcers are chattering wildly. A record is about to be broken. It is March 2nd, 1962, and Wilt Chamberlain is just about to set a record of scoring 100 points in a basketball game. Chamberlain was a giant. He was over 7 feet tall, 275 pounds. He's been described by others as an oak tree with the grace of a ballerina. That season, he had been averaging over 50 points a game, and those records still stand. And you can argue that the general competition and the ability of today's players are at a much higher standard than they were back then, but there is no arguing that Chamberlain would be on a short list for the greatest of all time with Michael Jordan, LeBron James, and others. But every superhero has their kryptonite. An NBA basketball legend, Wilt Chamberlain, was a notoriously bad free throw shooter. Imagine the fans groaning when he would step up to the line. In some seasons, he only managed to hit about 38% of the shots. He literally holds the record for the most missed free throws. In his podcast, Revisionist History, journalist and cultural contrarian Malcolm Gladwell takes on this weakness in the otherwise stellar career of Wilt the Stilt. In typical Gladwellian fashion, he extrapolates on these statistics and historical events to speak to a broader cultural truth. And in this case, the broader truth has to do with complacency and a failure of imagination. You see, part of what allowed Chamberlain to set that astronomical 100-point record and to have those amazing seasons in the early 1960s was this player, who was terrible at shooting free throws, changed his approach. His accuracy suddenly soared to over 87%. Now, I'm a teacher, and this is like going from an F to a B+. So it's pretty major increase there. He made 28 out of 32 free throws in that record-setting game alone, all because he was using a new shooting technique that was amazingly accurate. And here is something wild. This new technique isn't actually new, because every kid who has ever tried their hand at basketball has also tried this shot. I'm talking about the underhand shot, also known as the granny shot. Apologies to all the grannies. Who knew? Basically, it's like going like this and shooting the ball instead of like shooting it like that. So according to physics, apparently these folks were all grilled by Gladwell. It's drastically better to make an unguarded shot from a physics perspective if you're crouching down and shooting from underneath like that. However, despite the success, Chamberlain abandoned it after one season and went back to free throw failure because of his ego and a lack of nerve to pioneer a new way of doing things. He would rather stick with free throw status quo. He would rather shoot looking like everyone else and fail than follow a new way and succeed. It's shocking to be confronted by such an obvious example of complacency, conformity, and yielding to the bald-faced power of the way things are. People who choose familiar darkness rather than allowing the light to show them something else. In the relatively trite realm of professional sports, the stakes are low. But considered in a broader way that looks at human nature and its outcome, the stakes are far more sobering. We live in a world where the power of the way things are can quickly drain us of any life and hope. On a large scale, we have witnessed and are witnessing the terrible toll when a majority of people are afraid to stand up to the way things are. Some of us and our families have borne these costs personally. We also know that it's extremely easy to look the other way and to lean into complacency. When we're sitting in darkness, it's really hard to see any possible future beyond the way things are. But in our text today, Jesus carves out a different possibility when he is confronted with the way things are. Jesus calls forth new gifts, new leaders, and bears witness to a new reality normed by what the Gospel of Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the realm of God. Today's passage opens with a stark reminder about the strong forces entrenching us in the way things are. Jesus gets word that his cousin, John the Baptizer, has been arrested and is sitting in Herod's dark prison. John was a prophet preaching for repentance in preparation for God's intervention. And now he's been arrested, caught, silenced. This is a summons for Jesus to commence his own preaching ministry. In the short time since Jesus' own baptism by John in the river when he experienced the divine commissioning, he's been preparing for this. Now, usually when people are ready to begin something big and new and important, they go to a center of power. But instead of hopping on a flight to Toronto, New York, London, or Jerusalem, Jesus heads off to the sticks. He goes to Galilee. Galilee is not a center of power. Galilee is a humble place on the outskirts of everything. It's not where decisions are happening, but it is where people are living and dying and dealing with the ramifications of the way things are. Now, Matthew tells us this is a deliberate choice to live into a prophecy that predates Jesus or John. When God's people were carried off into exile and captivity, the first to go were from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in the region of Galilee. And the passage in Matthew quotes the lectionary text for today from Isaiah. The prophet foretells that those who have suffered first will be the first to receive liberation. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the shadow of death, light has dawned. It will all begin in Galilee. Those who are in darkness and death of the way things are will receive something new. New light. New life. The way things are, it's not the way things will always be. Liberation is coming. And then we hear Jesus' first sermon, which sounds an awful lot like his cousin's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Scholars note that Jesus may have liked John's style of preaching because he put a heavy focus on God's initiating action. People can't bring the kingdom of heaven. Humanity is perpetually stuck. We tend to be limited, we're short-sighted, we're mired in the way things are. On our own, we can't even imagine to change the way that we throw a basketball. But because God shows up, because the kingdom of heaven has slipped into our world, not like an invading army, but like an ordinary, vulnerable baby, because of God, a change in the way things are and a change in the way we are is possible. But Jesus isn't only preaching, he's also doing a new thing. He's gathering people, the disciples he needs to expand his ministry, to bring new life and new light, healing and liberation, starting in Galilee and expanding from there. Disciple making is part of the good news. Jesus sets up camp by Capernaum, by the sea. One morning, he's walking along the beach and he sees a couple of guys fishing. He calls to them, "Come, follow me." And immediately his words open up a new world, a new future. The kingdom of heaven draws near. They drop what they're doing and follow him. They leave their nets empty in the boat to devote themselves to Jesus as full-time, live-in apprentice students. Jesus recruits them with an exciting promise. "Come follow me and I'll make your lives matter to others. I'll draw you into this social enterprise, something bigger than yourself." And then the three of them carry on a little farther and they see two other young men. Some scholars suggest that these may have just been teenagers on a boat with their dad, mending their nets. And Jesus calls to them too. Immediately, they leave their work, their future, their world, their friends, their parents, their bank accounts, even their iPhones. There's no discussion. There's no 24-hour waiting period. Jesus doesn't extend a decision deadline with the promise of later admission. Scholars point out that Jesus's invitation also has no end date. There's no graduation from the school of Jesus. These first disciples left everything to follow Jesus forever. These disciples could never have planned for or expected what laid ahead of them, but their most important choice had been made in an instant. As they follow Jesus, they will have their minds and their hearts and their lives stretched. They will witness his controversial teaching, healing, miracles of provision, and new life. They will also experience devastation as it all comes crashing down when Jesus is arrested in a garden, dragged off to see Pilate, condemned by a crowd, and killed on a Roman cross. These leaders will experience the power and presence of Jesus in extremes far beyond what they could have imagined when they dropped everything to follow him. And they will become the leaders he called them to be, leaders who bear witness to something new, the forces of divine light and love and life alive in our world, leaders who remind us still that the kingdom of heaven is near. When my kids were little, we had a CD in the car with music by Brian Moyer Suderman. Some of you might know him. He's a Mennonite musician in Ontario. And one of their favorite songs had these lines. It went something like this. "There's a new world coming. It's already here. There's a new world on its way. There's a new world coming. It's already here. Let's begin to live that way." One time, a non-Christian friend was riding with us in the car, and as the music played, she commented on how the lyrics were total nonsense, chalking it up to the silliness of children's music. But it's not just silliness or nonsense if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, and the life of Jesus shows us. Jesus spent his life and ministry enacting a way of being that prioritized God rather than civil authority. He extended forgiveness and mercy rather than fighting for legitimacy or needing to crush those who held power. He was willing to suffer and die a humiliating death. And against all reason, this subversive call of love finally and fully unraveled the tyranny of the way things are. Because of Jesus, it's possible to make choices outside the realm of the way things are. And it's possible to live in the new world, shaped by the costly, self-giving love of Jesus, and to live for something beyond ourselves. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and this kind of costly love inspires powerful acts of witness. I'm going to share two stories of people who were able to look beyond the way things are to follow Jesus. Now, both of these people received alumni awards when I was working at Eastern Mennonite University, and so their lives and stories always feel linked to me. Lima Bowie received the Nobel Peace Prize for leading a peaceful revolution in Liberia, and Glenn Lapp lost his life, killed by a Taliban ambush in Afghanistan back in 2010. Glenn Lapp was a volunteer with Mennonite Central Committee, part of a medical mission running eye clinics, not explicitly seeking to convert others, but simply to bring relief to suffering in rural Afghanistan. Near the end of their trip, the team had encountered a creek swollen by rain and struggled to find a place to cross safely with their vehicle. After successfully crossing, the team stopped to take a break in a forested area at the side of the road. They were told that this would be a secure place to pause and get ready for their long trip back to Kabul. Then came the attack. His friends called him compassionate and humble. He described his own work as treating people with respect and love and trying to be a little bit of Christ in this part of the world. The trip was part of a lifetime committed to living out his faith in his medical career. He told his friends that this was the chance of a lifetime. His life story is a powerful tool of Christian witness. And because Jesus has overcome death itself, the way things are does not get the last word. A Taliban bullet cannot stop the kingdom of heaven, and the grave does not hold Glenn Lapp. Death does not have the final say on his life. Lima Bowie was well acquainted with violence and the suffering that comes from losing hope when the way things are don't show any sign of changing. Soon after she graduated from high school, her family got caught up in a civil war that ravaged Liberia for 14 years. War is not a situation with lots of options or opportunities, and Bowie found herself married to a violent man. Starving, depressed, and pregnant, she took her children and left her husband. After receiving care and support from a Christian women's shelter, she answered the call to follow Jesus and help others. She went from trauma victim to empowered survivor. She used networks within the church to organize women in an interfaith mission to end the war and bring about political change. Lima Bowie stands as a leader among women of Liberia. In her darkest moments, the Holy Spirit guided her to scripture verses to sustain her. And in a dream, God called her to pray for peace. She gathered other women, and Jesus stood among them as they prayed and sang along roadsides. They demonstrated outside of peace talks between warlords. The way of Jesus has made a path for peaceful revolution in Liberia, bringing an end to war, free elections, and nonviolent transitions of power. Glenn Lapp and Lima Bowie's lives illustrate the power of Jesus' call of faithful discipleship in a world caught between the way things are and the inbreaking kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts in Galilee, but he doesn't stay there. He goes to Jerusalem and ultimately to the ends of the earth to find us and call us, whether we're in Galilee or Liberia or Afghanistan or Vancouver. Jesus calls to us now. Do not be afraid. I am the light of the world. And where I go, darkness flees. The trap of the way things are, the power wielded by nations and warlords and presidents and power brokers is finished. The way things are now is not the way they will always be. You're not condemned to complacency and hopelessness. Follow me. The kingdom of heaven is near. Amen.